Turning your Bibles to John chapter 14. Anybody else? Okay. A few days ago, I listened to a man I greatly admire. He works with our state legislature, challenging them to stand for righteous causes. What a goal. My friend admitted that he has spent several months recently greatly discouraged after last year's Amendment 1 victory secured in the state of Tennessee the right to regulate the abortion industry. Frivolous lawsuits have been brought up that have slowed down and stymied the process, at least temporarily. And then five members of the U.S. Supreme Court took it upon themselves to redefine marriage. And that has resulted in all kinds of unintended consequences that have come rolling out of that ill-thought-out decision. He found most elected officials he talked with are ready simply to throw in the towel, to admit defeat, to say, well, we can't really do anything. It's the law of the land. Never mind, he would point out, the judicial overreach of the court pretending to legislate when it can't really do that. It can declare a law constitutional or unconstitutional, but it doesn't rewrite the law and it doesn't amend the law. The unintended consequences of these and other judicial decisions have left us with a society that reflects a great deal of chaos, ignoring authority. And that issue of authority is a huge thing that looms in our world today, and particularly in these United States. Where do we find authority? I watched my alma mater, Mizzou, melt down last week for lack of any basis of authority. And I invited the Alumni Association to remove my name from the list. Number 175420 is no longer interested in knowing about the events at Mizzou if this is where they're headed. And I'm sure they're going to miss my annual huge gifts that I haven't been sending for all these years. Recent terrorist attacks in Paris and Beirut and other places all point toward chaos. And we see the world spinning dangerously out of control. Well, in John 14, we come upon a huddled collection of 11 disciples who have lost heart. For 3.5 years, their lives have been consumed in ministry with Jesus. Things now have suddenly turned dramatically south. Their confidence in Jesus as the Messiah, all those hopes and dreams of bringing about the promised kingdom and of them being at the forefront of this wonderful movement, seem to be going up in smoke. There is this haunting darkness in their souls and a gnawing fear that they have somehow been mistaken. The fog of bewildered discouragement is rolling in, descending upon them. If you've ever caught yourself thinking, like my friend or like these disciples, that your side appears to be losing the battle, you need to join in the conversation that Jesus has with these men. And we can begin reading in John chapter 14. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has sent me, he who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe in me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now, it isn't difficult to understand why Peter and James and John and the boys are not exactly thrilled to be on Team Jesus just at this moment. I want to quickly kind of go through the bombshells that have dropped into their little camp in the last little bit. Bombshell number one, Jesus is going away. At the end of chapter 13, their master could not have been any clearer. He's been telling them, he's been hinting, he's been saying it, but they haven't been picking up on it. But he says, I'm only with you for a little while longer, and where I'm going, you can't come. What about the promise of the kingdom that they were going to bring in together? What's up with that? What are they supposed to do now? Matthew gave up a government job to follow Jesus, and James and John liquidated their interest in the Sons of Thunder Fishing Corporation in order to follow after this rabbi and to walk along beside him and to learn from him more than 3 years ago. They'll all look like fools to their family and friends, and how are they supposed to carry on? And what about all that they have dreamed about and looked forward to? Jesus is going away. Bombshell number two, Jesus is about to die. The disciples are beginning to grasp the truth that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. They're finally coming to terms with, well, who do men say that I am? Well, who do you say that I am? Well, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Good job, Peter. Finally catching on to that part. And now Jesus says, now that you understand that, get this. I'm going to go to the cross and I'm going to die there at the cross. Especially now, with so little to show for the years that he has spent on earth, how could Jesus be going to his death? It would seem to them a dead Messiah is no Messiah at all. Back in chapter 12, Jesus spoke of himself as a grain of wheat that would fall to the earth and die so that it would bear much fruit. And there in the upper room, most reluctant among the disciples, understands that Jesus, he's talking about dying. That's what he's telling us. That's what he's getting at. It's beginning to dawn on them that Jesus is saying, I am going to my death right away. Bombshell number three, one of you guys is a traitor. So Jesus tells them in no uncertain terms, so unthinkable is this that they have no idea who among them it could be. They look around the room and think, well, I wonder if that's the traitor. And then they get to thinking about it and they, Lord, is it I? Am I the one who's going to be the traitor? There's a paranoia that hangs over this upper room on this Passover night, that one of the band of brothers is conspiring against Jesus. And that shakes them to the core. So Jesus is going away. Jesus is about to die. One of them is a traitor. Bombshell number four comes with Peter. And Jesus tells him that Peter will disown Jesus three times before the next sunrise. Wow, that's a startling revelation. Before the cock crows, Peter, you will deny me three times. Someone down the street from me has purchased a rooster. And the rooster, well, it kind of crows all day long, but it doesn't crow at night. But in the morning, early in the morning, it likes to crow. And so we're kind of getting used to deciding that instead of being bothered by it, we would just pretend we're living out in the country. But Peter, who says, Jesus, I'll go to the death for you. I'll do anything for you. I'll give my life for you. I'll lay down my life for you. And Jesus says, no, frankly, it's going to be very different from that. You'll deny me three times before the cock crows. Bombshell number five, and this is over in Luke's account, Jesus tells his men that they have become a special target of Satan himself. Now, there's a day brightener for you. Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. It's in Luke chapter 22. And that was spoken directly to Peter, but Jesus is really talking to all of them, that Satan has demanded that he have opportunity to sift these men to show what they're really made of, the way you would sift wheat. They're going to undergo this intense struggle so that they can emerge pure and clean and ready to be used for God's glory. But in this moment, that's not good news. Imagine how it would be for you to know without any doubt that you are chosen as a selected target of Satan himself, that he would trip you up, that he would put you through the grist mill and allow you to suffer greatly. That's the bombshell that has been dropped on these men. And then bombshell number six gets dropped over in Matthew 26, where Jesus says in no uncertain terms that all 12 of them are going to fall away this very night. The scriptures say, Jesus points out, that the shepherd will be struck and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. And Jesus says that passage that was written so many years back, it's talking about tonight and it's talking about you guys. The shepherd is about to be struck and his sheep, that's you alone, are going to be scattered. In other words, life as you know it will never be the same. Jesus isn't the only grain of wheat that's going to fall to the earth and die in this moment. All of their hopes and all of their dreams and all of their aspirations and expectations of these disciples are crashing down around their feet. And their hearts are troubled and they're stirred and they're agitated and they're all tied in knots and the final election returns are coming in and their candidate looks to be losing. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been in a situation like these disciples are in on this particular Passover night? The job didn't turn out like you had hoped. Your marriage appears to be failing. Your child has become a prodigal. The doctor says it's cancer. Your fervent prayers go unanswered, and it becomes obvious that you're not going to get what you've been asking for. Your secret sin is made public, or perhaps the secret sin of someone you have exalted and greatly admired is made public, and you're discouraged. Some of you are wondering whether our nation can survive, can even turn back from this rampage in the wrong direction, given the societal shifts that have taken place all around us. Some of the people of Paris, after the terrorist attacks 2 days ago, must be shaken to their core. They know what's happening, but it couldn't happen here, could it? Now it has. And we wonder if or when we will be saying the same thing. And it's clear in those moments when we face these kinds of issues in our life that life will never be the same again. This is a defining moment, and it's not pretty, and it's not happy, and it's not fun. It's painful. So what do you do when discouragement rolls in like a tsunami? Well, I want us to look back at the words of Jesus. Jesus tells them, the disciples, and us, how to deal with the train wrecks of life, the moments when discouragement overwhelms us. Consider first what Jesus does not tell these men. He does not tell them to surround themselves with faithful believers because, frankly, there won't be any, at least for a brief time. They will instinctively gather together, huddle together as miserable failures, but Jesus doesn't point them to those stronger than themselves because Jesus is going to the cross all by himself. There won't be any strong, faithful believers to hold them up. We should never take the gift of the church for granted. We need each other. Jesus recognized that. He invented this thing called the church because he knows that when one of us is weak, others can lift them up, even as Shirley has testified this morning quite literally. He knows that we need each other. And God has knit us together as a family of faith so that we can strengthen those among us who are downhearted. There have been a few times in my own life where I had to deal with deep discouragement pretty much on my own. For whatever reason, perhaps it was that I had just not connected myself securely with a local church congregation. But a couple of moments where I found myself seemingly all alone in the world and having to decide what I was going to do. Just give in to the discouragement, just kind of walk away from my faith or trust that God was enough. And I well remember a time at the University of Missouri when all of those around me who I thought had been my Christian friends and support group just kind of dropped away. And nobody seemed to be walking with the Lord. That's a great exaggeration, but in my simplistic way of looking at things and the numbers of people that I allowed to gather around me, I didn't have anybody in those moments. And things began to kind of fall around me. And my father passed away, and I had to deal with what that even meant for a father I barely knew and how that would affect my life. And determined along the way that whatever happened, I was going to follow Jesus. But we're really not designed to function that way. There may be times when we do that all by ourselves. But God has given community as a powerful tool when it is available. In our Bible study hour this morning, we spent some time just reflecting upon that. Next Sunday night, we will likely spend some time reflecting upon the way that God has used us in each other's lives. God's the one who gets the glory, but he generally uses people in this way. Jesus doesn't tell them to be strong and help the weak because Peter's going to be as weak as Nathaniel. They're all going to be scattered to the winds. But here's what Jesus does tell them. When your world is shaken, check your foundation. That dual command in verse 1 is believe. Believe in God. Believe in me. He's going to be getting across the point that it's really the same deal. Believe in God, and we think of just God. He's talking about God the Father. Believe in me. And bringing those two ideas together. Jesus says, where's your confidence, guys? What are you trusting in? What are you relying upon? What are you holding on to? Where do you look to gain reassurance when life gets all tangled up? And his answer is that they dare not look to circumstances because their circumstances will deceive them. That which they're about to see unfold before their very eyes is going to be that which they have no way of explaining, understanding. These circumstances of Jesus being betrayed in the garden and hauled off to these kangaroo courts that he'll be subjected to and then to be nailed upon the cross and then to be placed in the grave. Circumstances that will not make sense until later. Where do you look to gain reassurance? Well, his answer, they better not look at their circumstances. They better not look at their own track records or the faithfulness of others around them. Certainly don't count on the government to help you guys. They're on the other side right now. Trusting in man will sooner or later bring disappointment. We have people we think, I can really rely on this person in my life. But ultimately, we dare not put our ultimate trust in people, because those who are closest to you and those who love you best will sometimes let you down. Where do you look? What are the foundations? Where is the only safe refuge, the only adequate promise that these circumstances have an end? When the bombs begin to fall, where is the shelter? He says you need to believe the promises. You need to come back. You need to believe, to have faith in God. Have faith in me, Jesus says. And he underwrites five promises in this passage. They're not randomly chosen out of a grab bag of grace. They're carefully chosen and ordered in a way that will guarantee bringing them, bringing to us those who are hurting and discouraged and helpless and broken, bringing us to a place where we can not only survive, but thrive in the difficult times of life. Promise number one, verse 2, you have a place that is being prepared for you. Jesus begins with the promise of heaven. We go to this passage oftentimes at funerals because our focus then is not upon this earthly life. Our focus is what comes next. But Jesus begins this Passover meal by setting the dessert right in the middle of the table. He brings out the chocolate cake and he sets it out there for them to look at while they're chewing on the bitter herbs. The purpose of his going is to make ready an everlasting abode, a place where they will live throughout eternity. And the cross and the resurrection, these events are a necessary pathway in preparation for their future hope. These things have to happen. I have to go away, because I'm going to prepare a place for you. And as I pointed out last week, God created the world in 6 days. The New Testament tells us that Jesus is directly involved in the creation of the world in just 6 days. And you can question that if you want to, and we can have discussions about that if you want to. But, you know, when I get involved with people who say, oh, maybe it wasn't 6 days, maybe it was 6 eons, maybe it was 6 billions and billions of years or something. And I just ask the question, do you believe that God could have done it in 6 days had he wanted to? And if they say yes, then I say, it's okay. You know, just if you don't believe God could have pulled that off, then you got a problem with God. And we can talk about the Word of God and how we interpret it some other time. But it took him 6 days to create the world. He's got a couple thousand years to prepare this place for you and me. It's going to be good. It's going to be exciting. And so he sets their shell-shocked minds on this promise of heaven. So remember the promise of heaven. Back in 13:33, Jesus said, where I'm going, you can't come. But then he goes on to explain 3 verses later, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. There's some work for you guys to do. There's a reason why I have saved you and not zipped you right off into heaven. You know, you just come to faith. You maybe get a chance to bow your head and pray a little prayer of thanksgiving, and then, zip, you're gone. That would be one way of doing it, but God has not chosen to do it that way. He draws us to himself. He saves us from our sin by the power of the blood of Jesus Christ and his death and his resurrection. And then he leaves us here for a specific purpose while he's off preparing a place for us. Jesus starts by setting their sights beyond the immediate and onto the eternal perspective. He wants us to keep our minds and our hearts on something yet future. And people resist that today. They don't want to be so heavenly minded that they're of no earthly good. And that's a bogus kind of argument. If you're truly heavenly minded, then you will be focused doing that which is eternally significant on this earth. Doesn't mean you can excuse yourself because someday it's all going to be fine. But it does mean that everything that you do is done with the realization that if it's not going to matter 5,000 years from now, then it probably doesn't matter much today. If I'm worried about whether my car is going to make it through next week or not, and I spend a lot of time worrying about that, I probably need to stop and ask, what difference will it make 1,000 years from now or 10,000 years from now if it makes it through the week or not? Probably not a lot. And so this eternal perspective is what he's building into their hearts and their minds. So let's start with a promise that is sure, untouchable by all these crazy circumstances that are coming at you guys. Let's begin with a promise so basic to your faith that it provides a still point in this rapidly turning universe, an opportunity to get your bearings. That's promise number one. We have a place that's being prepared for us. Promise number two, you have a coming Christ. Now, Jesus is right there with these guys. And in verse 3, he talks about coming back. They've been confused by this point from day one. They didn't realize that Jesus was coming twice. They thought he was here, he was staying here, he was bringing in the kingdom. This was going to be the big deal. And he might have if the nation of Israel had received him. Somehow it all would have been done. I don't know how. I don't know what it would have looked like. We don't get to find that out. But he tells them that he's going, and then he's going to come back. He's going to come back for them. Discouragement is the tool Satan uses when he wants to convince us that we've been abandoned, that we are left behind. I'm all alone with only my limited resources, and those resources are insufficient to get me through. And Jesus says, I'm going away, but I'm coming back. The Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, that's me. I'm here with you guys now. I'm in the room. You're talking about me like I'm not. I'm right here. But I'm going away, and I'm coming back. And that's really good news. This is what we call the blessed hope, the hope of his appearing, to gather up his saints, the church of Jesus Christ, and to gather us up and to meet us in the air someday. We're studying 1 Thessalonians on Sunday night. And what is it that Paul keeps coming back to for the Thessalonian believers? He says, Jesus is coming back. Comfort one another with these words. Life is crazy. Life is difficult. The Thessalonians knew that years after this particular scene that we're reading about today. Jesus says, while you're going through all of those difficult times, keep reminding yourself that you have a coming Christ. Jesus is coming back. Promise number three, you have a sure salvation. That's verses 4, 5, and 6. You see the progression here. He's talking about heaven, but Thomas still has his feet firmly planted on the earth, and right now it's not a pretty place. And he says, we don't know how to get there from here. How do you get to heaven from Tennessee? So Jesus explains, you have a prepared place in heaven. You have a coming Christ to take you there, and you have a sure salvation that will see you through until it's time for you to go. And Thomas is still trying to figure this out. It's the story of a missionary who hired a guide to take him across this desert country. They reached the edge of this trackless sand, and the missionary, with a worried look, asked the guide, "Where's the road?" And the guide said, "I'm the road. You need to stick with me, or you'll be in big trouble." I know an actual missionary who was in Mauritania. He was going from Nouakchott, which is one of the few town cities there, off into the desert. And he didn't have a guide to go with him, so he asked someone, "How do you get to this village?" And the guy looked at him, and he looked out at the sand, and he looked at him, and he looked out at the sand, and he said, "Well, go east. And on Tuesday, turn right." And that was it. Aren't you glad that we don't have those kind of instructions that Jesus says, "I am the way. I am the road. I am the pathway for you to take. I'll get you there." We have this sure salvation. This is, by the way, in verse 6, number 6 of 7 I am statements that Jesus makes. He says, "I am." And everybody stands back when somebody says, "I am." That's the personal name of God. That's the Yahweh name of God. And Jesus is making a very clear statement here of his own deity. "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." Promise number 4. You have a sovereign Savior. That's in verses 11 or 7 to 11. Philip is still working on putting two and two together, and he's not quite sure how to make those things add up. Might be Common Core, I don't know. Jesus says in verse 7, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." But Philip isn't tracking with that, and Jesus has just said that knowing him, knowing the Son, is the same as knowing the Father. They're one in essence. They're two separate persons, the Holy Spirit being the third person in this thing that we call the Trinity. But he's saying, "You've seen me. You've seen the Father." And then Philip blurts out, "Wow, if you could just show us the Father, that would be enough." "Philip, you're not listening. You're not paying attention. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Oh man, if we could see the Father, think how great it would be to look upon God the Father. Jesus, "You're not quite there yet, Philip." So Jesus shares his equality with the Father. And we can hardly blame Philip for not catching on. If you or I had been there, we would be asking the same silly thing as well. And so there's a prepared place, and there's a coming Christ, and there's a sure salvation, and there's a sovereign Savior. Promise number 5, you have a mighty ministry. Didn't see that one coming. I'm convinced none of these guys listening in to this conversation saw this happening. And I love this part, mainly because so many of their biggest failures are just ahead of them, just within hours. They're going to make some of the biggest blunders of their life, and they're going to let Jesus down. They're not going to stand with him. But Jesus looks beyond the stumblings of these next few days, and he gives them this message of great hope. Here's Jesus ready to face the agony of the cross. Jesus is about to have the sin of the world placed upon him. He's going to be nailed to a cross. He's going to be beaten. He's going to suffer. He's going to bleed. He's going to die. He's going to be placed into a tomb. And he's telling this sorry, ragtag bunch of cowards that he's still planning on using them, the likes of them, in this remarkable way to change the whole world. In the time of their greatest weakness, Jesus describes their greatest victory. The Apostle Paul over in 2 Corinthians 12 says, when you are weak, then you are strong. God uses us when we're weak enough. When we think that we can handle things, we generally do what Peter did. We get in the way and we say silly things and we get shut down. But in our weakness, and in this moment when Jesus might have been all self-absorbed in what was coming his way, he takes the time to tell his men, wait till you see what I got for you. Wait till you see what I'm going to do. I have to go away, because when I go away, I'm going to send this comforter, this other one, the same kind as me, to come alongside you. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to dwell with you and to be with you always. And greater things. Not that we're going to do bigger miracles. There are some who would love for that to be the meaning here, that, Jesus healed X number of people, so we get to heal X times 12 number of people. Not bigger miracles, bigger things, but the effect of their lives is going to multiply that which they've already seen through the life of Jesus. And so he says in verse 12, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, and there's the crux of the matter, do you believe? Have you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and his death, his resurrection? He who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. I have to go to the Father. I have to go through Gethsemane, and I have to go to Calvary, and I have to go to the tomb, and I have to be resurrected, and I have to go and be seated by the right hand of the Father, so that your ministry can be empowered and unleashed upon the world. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. That doesn't mean that when you say a prayer, make sure you tack on, in Jesus' name, amen. And that kind of puts the seal of approval on it. That means when you pray and you're seeking to accomplish that which I have set you here to do, then trust me, I'll empower everything that needs to happen. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. It's not a blank check for you to get that nice new car you've always wanted. When you ask in Jesus' name, you're asking based upon who he is and what's important to him and to his kingdom. And so, Jesus comes to these disciples in the time of their greatest discouragement, despair, and disappointment. And he begins to set beside in front of them the promises that they'll need to cling to. It won't make sense that night. It won't make sense the next morning. They stand before the cross from a bit of a distance. It won't make sense when they're gathered in the room trying to figure out how to make sense of the fact that Jesus is gone. It won't even make sense right after the women come back and say, you know, the tomb's empty and he's risen, and what do you make of that? But very quickly it will begin to make sense to them. And the promises will empower them and will empower us. That friend I started out telling you about has made his decision. He's pushed aside his discouragement in favor of trusting God. He's decided that God is capable of using little old him to accomplish something kind of crazy. Kind of exciting. He said, you know, I may not be successful in accomplishing what I would like to accomplish, but I'm I'm hitching my wagon to Jesus, and I'm doing what he wants me to do. And he knows one thing for certain. He knows that our side wins. He knows that God is sovereignly in control, that God is bringing all things in line with his purposes. And his prayer has become like those friends of Daniel as they face the fiery furnace. You know, King, if you want to throw us in the fiery furnace, our God will deliver us. Or maybe not. And if not, he'll still deliver us. If we perish in that furnace, we'll be with him forever. You can't touch us. And his plan, this friend of mine, his plan is to live in such a way that demonstrates he really believes that. He's going for it, going for broke. These disciples had a decision that they would have to make within the next few days. And they will decide that they will give their life to serve the Savior who goes to the cross, who rises from the dead. And they'll turn the world upside down. Now, you're going to hear from some people that the church is dwindling and that Islam is growing by leaps and bounds and that we're losing, that our side's losing. Don't believe it. Statistically, by the way, it's not even true. Worldwide, we may not be doing so hot here in the United States of America, and maybe we need to get a little busy. But around the world, the church is growing. And when it grows, it stirs up things. You know, if nobody's persecuting you, maybe you hadn't done anything worth persecuting you for. So maybe you ought to get busy. I don't know if that's a proper index to decide whether you're successful or not, how many people hate you, but hopefully not. But you ought to be facing this question that the disciples faced. Am I all in or am I not? Jesus says it's a grand adventure I'm sending you out on. It'll take the disciples a few days, but they will arrive at that conclusion. How about you? Let's pray. Father, we look at the lives of these men and we see ourselves so plainly. Just the slowness of catching on and of really trusting and believing and seeing the big picture and believing that you could use the likes of us to do something eternally significant. Lord, we pray that these promises would come alive in our own hearts, that you would stoke up the fire within us to be people who are committed, not looking at circumstances, but looking at promises, looking at the foundation that you have placed. And that, Father, like these fishermen and these tax collectors, these men who were nobody special apart from you, that you would use us to change your world in real ways. We thank you, Father, that it is in times of discouragement that we recognize that we don't really have anywhere else to go. And like the disciples, we can pray, Father, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life. We pray for every person here today that each person here could say with certainty that they have placed their faith and trust in Jesus. And we pray, Father, that each one of us would really mean it and that we would be useful vessels in your hands. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.